There is an old saying that God helps those who help themselves. And some people mistakenly think that's in the Bible somewhere, and it's not. But it may not necessarily be untrue just because it's not written down in the Scripture. God helps those who help themselves is the idea. Imagine knowing that you had a test coming up in a class, and you had kind of read the book but didn't really pay attention. Maybe you took some notes in class, but you haven't studied them. If you don't read the book and you don't study the notes and you make no test preparation whatsoever, and then you get up that morning and realize the test is today and you're not prepared, you don't know the answers, but you pray, "Lord, please let me pass this test." That may not be a prayer that God answers. You had time and you knew the test was coming, and the burden of responsibility is on the student to prepare. If you believed it was important and it needed to happen, maybe you should have gotten ready for that test. There was the Hurricane Harvey. Let's not forget, because there's Irma coming. Last week, just a couple of weeks ago, in Texas and Louisiana. And there was a man of faith, I guess. He stood on his front porch, and the water was a foot or two deep in his front yard, and a big four-wheel drive pickup truck pulled up and told him and his family to get inside. And he waved at the guy in the truck and told him to go on. He says, "God will take care of us." And so later they've gone up to the second floor of the house as the waters continued to rise, and a boat come up to the window and told the man and his family to get inside, and he dismissed the people in the boat and said God would take care of them. And there were other people needing rescue, so the guy in the boat didn't stay and argue. He just went on to the next house. Well, finally, they're on the roof. That was the only thing of their house not underwater. And a helicopter came and threw down a rope. And the people in the helicopter couldn't hear what the guy on the roof was saying. He was waving him away, telling him God would take care of him. Eventually, they gave up and went to rescue other people needing rescue. And finally, the water came up around the man and his family, and they drowned. And standing before God, the man said, "I don't understand what happened. I told all of those people of my faith and how you would take care of us in the storm. Why didn't you save us?" And the Lord said, "I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What else did you want me to do?" Even when opportunity knocks, someone said, we have to get up and answer the door. If we are taking proactive steps, that indicates our faith in something. There's another saying that luck favors the well-prepared. Well, if you're prepared, you really don't need to rely on luck. That statement sort of dismisses luck as having anything to do with it. Luck favors the well-prepared, reminds us that if we're prepared, if we're ready, then luck isn't really involved, and there may not be such a thing as luck anyway. So on a more serious note, as Hurricane Irma makes landfall and travels this way, hopefully people have evacuated that we're told to. They have food or they have water rations if they're staying where they are. Being well prepared is probably the first step rather than relying on luck or first responders or the government or anyone else to come and rescue them. That's kind of neither here nor there, but I thought I would share that this morning. Turn with us, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Last week, we were briefly introduced to Saul. There's this guy named Saul, and he's persecuting the church. And we said that as we've studied the early history of Christianity, it was not immediately clear that Christianity and Orthodox Judaism were going to develop into two separate things. And so the organized Jewish religion in place, First, they had strong words for Peter and John. Then they call the disciples in and beat them. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, we see that the church is actively being persecuted. But then we looked at Philip preaching the gospel in Samaria. Many people responded. Signs and wonders were done. We said there was much joy in that city. And so we spent a lot more time last week talking about Philip and the gospel and bringing joy. There is joy when the gospel comes than we did about Saul. And we're going to come back to Saul eventually. This morning we'll continue with Simon and the apostles, and we'll look at Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who has previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, or they gave attention to him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So we've got Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, and he had a large following in Samaria because he could do things. Now, if he was an illusionist, or if he actually had power of some type to manipulate things, we're not actually told. Our Sunday school lesson this morning was about demonic activity and demon possession. And I spent a number of years teaching school, and you know, I would remind our students, you know, there are no such thing as ghosts, but demons and witches and the occult and mediums, all of those things actually do exist. Chances are that a fortune teller at a carnival is doing nothing but some tricks and taking your money. But there are people with the ability to speak to and make contact with the spirit world. Go back to when King Saul was tortured in his spirit and the spirit of God was taken away from him and placed on David. He spends a number of years trying to hunt down David and kill him. He goes and visits a medium because he wanted to talk to the prophet that had died. So he contacts a medium so that he can speak to Samuel. And the first thing Samuel says is, "We're not supposed to be talking to each other." The Bible doesn't say there are no such things as spiritual mediums. The physical world we live in and the spiritual world that we can't see with our physical eyes are very close to each other. And any person that has power beyond what naturally should be ours, any person with supernatural power has to get that from somewhere else. The power that we need to act supernaturally either comes from God or it comes from Satan and his demons. So you may, in fact, meet someone that has magic powers, so to speak. There are witches, and there are warlocks that can cast spells and manipulate nature to their benefit, and the Bible warns us to stay away from all of that. There are magicians. There are sorcerers. There are forces that are beyond our comprehension and people that can do things they should not be able to do, and that power doesn't come from God and His Holy Spirit. It comes from the powers of darkness and of evil, and there's a draw to that. People are attracted to power. We're going to see Simon be attracted to power as we continue to read through this passage. People are attracted to be able to do something that other people can't do, to have an inside track of information that other people don't have. There is a draw to that, and it's easy to understand why people would be interested in it. Like I say, the Bible warns you about any spirit that is not the Spirit of God, and to stay away from that. There's a list of those things that all the people that do them will not have a part in the kingdom of God. This man named Simon had impressed and awed the crowd with his sorcery and magic. Maybe it was just illusions. They were tricks. They were sleight of hand. Perhaps he used smoke and mirrors, literally or figuratively. And he had this following that said, this guy is really great. This is the power of God. And then along comes Philip, and he brings the gospel, and men and women are being saved and baptized, and they really did witness the power of God. And then Simon was amazed at what he was seeing. And the Bible says he himself believed in verse 13. And he continued to follow Philip for a while because everything he saw was amazing to him. Your outline there on the back of the bulletin, Simon believed in Acts 8:13, but did not have faith. We've talked before about the difference in faith and belief. Believing something is one thing. Faith is a belief that motivates us to action. If a person really believes Jesus is who he says he is and will do the things he will do, then that person will respond in some way. You can sit on your couch and do nothing and believe in something. Simon believed because of the things he was seeing were amazing to him. But we're going to find out in just a minute, his heart was not in the right place and he had not put faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Simon believed. He continued with Philip. He was amazed at all the things he was doing. We must be careful of reflective glory. That's kind of a big word. But that's your next fill in the blank. We must be careful of reflective glory. The Georgia Bulldogs beat Notre Dame last night by 1 point. The final score was 20-19. It was a barn burner or a nail biter or whatever you want to call it, because all throughout the game, it was very close. Neither team was ever more than one possession away from taking the lead, and the final score was a difference of only 1 point, and it was decided in the final moments of the game. And of course, I enjoyed that particular outcome. But sometimes with a sports team or with a celebrity, we can be close to something amazing and exciting that's happening, and we sort of imagine we're a part of it, even though we're not involved. We can watch the game on TV and we can wear the colors or put a banner up outside, but in the great scheme of things, I had no part in Georgia's win or in Notre Dame's loss. Sometimes, you know, we could go to the stadium, we could watch the parade, we might go to the airport to meet a team that's flying back from winning the world championship, but that's reflective glory. There's a crowd of people, and we can join that crowd and be excited, but that's not our accomplishment. That's what happens to Simon here. Simon is there when great things are happening, and it doesn't have to be sports. It doesn't have to be a movie star. It can happen to church people. We can be in a church service when incredible things are happening, and we're amazed because they're incredible. Simon appears at this point in the story to be a believer, and as we continue reading, we find out there's a problem. He is caught up in the reflective glory. Amazing things are going on, and he is amazed. And we have to be careful of that, even ourselves, even personally today, that we're not near an incredible event, and we get excited for a little while. Sometimes people come to church and they hear the message, they hear the gospel, they have a good cry, and they get a case of the do-betters. Oh, well, I'm going to do better. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to do such and such. And that might last a few days, it might last a few weeks. But sometimes we encounter people that think they've had a salvation experience and they really haven't. And that's what happens with Simon. And so this story is here to serve as a warning of that. Let's continue reading. In verse 14, Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you with absolute certainty why that was the case here, and that's not how it works today. I will suggest the coming of the Holy Spirit was a relatively new occurrence at this time in the story. Peter, John, and the other apostles in Jerusalem had apostolic authority that none of us today possess. Peter was appointed to be the leader of the apostles in the first century by Jesus himself. These apostles are able to do things that we today in the church do not do. And that may be part of what God was doing to solidify that there is power in the Holy Spirit. It may have been to create a distinction between the Jews and the early Christians. The event happened because it's recorded here and it's in the Bible, and that's where our faith is, that the Word of God is true. Today, a new believer immediately receives the Holy Spirit and then is baptized. By the way, if there are worshipers that believe there is apostolic authority that's been handed down from one generation to the next since the time of the Apostle Peter, and those people are called Roman Catholics. The Catholic Church has a line of historical succession that begins at Peter, who they acknowledge as the first pope, and continues today. And I'm going to be embarrassed if I can't think of his name. Is it Francis? Pope Francis is the current cardinal of the Catholic Church? Okay. If you bring something up and then you can't finish explaining it, that's not good. If you're going to go somewhere, make sure you know what you're talking about. To about a billion Catholics in the world, Pope Francis has apostolic authority. The Bible, as the Word of God, church tradition, and the Word of the Pope are equally considered sources of authority, as opposed to Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and other Protestants who believe in sola scriptura, the Bible only, as our source of authority. I'm wearing the same kind of clothes that you were wearing. I have been called to preach the word, but there's no more authority given to me than to any member of the church. We're not on two different planes of spirituality. If I don't pray and read my Bible, I'll be subject to the same temptations that everyone is. The Baptist preacher is not infallible. Why did Peter and John have to lay hands on the Samaritan believers before they received the Holy Spirit? Sometimes I don't know is the right thing to say. That's what happened here, and it was part of God's plan. And when they received the Holy Spirit, these apostles returned to Jerusalem. It's one of those funny things that happens here, and we don't see that happening in other places in the Bible. Simon saw that happen. And that's the important detail in this narrative. In verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" See, he was a magician. He was a sorcerer. People were amazed that he could do things. Well, Simon himself was amazed that people responded to Philip preaching the gospel, and that's why he hung around. And when he saw Peter and John lay hands on believers that received the Holy Spirit, he's like, "I want to buy that. Tell me how I can do that too. I'll pay you whatever you want," because Simon sees income potential if he can travel from place to place and give people the Holy Spirit by touching them with his hands. It's kind of like the Midas touch, the king that could touch something and it turned to gold. Simon's like, I want to know how to do that. Sell me that so I can get rich giving out the Holy Spirit. But Peter, in verse 20, said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. How many people today think that the gifts of God can be purchased? Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are possessed, you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Simon is like, I want that, and I will pay you for it so that I can go out and amaze and impress others because this is an amazing thing you did. I like that trick. Teach me how it works. Give me this power so that I can give people the Holy Spirit by touching them. And Peter rebuked him. And what does he say? Your heart is not right with God. No big surprise, that last fill in the blank, God sees through to the heart. A few weeks ago, we said you can fool all of the people part of the time. You might fool part of the people all of the time. And we're never fooling God at all. Past the things that we say and even the things that we do, God sees what's going on in the mind and in the heart of every individual. We can play the game. We can go through the motions. We can put up a facade. Sometimes we can fool people. You could probably fool me. I'm sort of gullible. I tend to take people at their word. Even if it's skeptically, my desire is to believe what people are saying to me until something happens to prove otherwise. We're crystal clear to God. We are people that live in glass houses. He sees what's going on in the heart. Possibly he knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes we do things and we're not sure why we did them. Well, God knows. Peter says to Simon, you're not right with God in your heart, and that's what you need to repent of. Now, does Simon repent? We don't really know what happens to him after this. He says, pray to God that none of these things would happen. Simon doesn't pray to God. He's asking Peter to pray for him that the terrible things Peter said are going to happen wouldn't happen. We don't see a prayer of repentance or any indicator here that Simon repented of what he did. Perhaps he simply went out the next day and looked for his next money-making scheme. Remember shortly after the Hurricane Harvey hit and there was flooding in Houston? There were a lot of critics about Joel Osteen and his church, that the church was not open, and he responded in a public way, and they showed people coming inside, and they talked about all the pallets of donations and the tons of stuff they were handing out, and people complained about that church not being open during a natural disaster that would never come to a church on any other day, even when they were open. That's kind of interesting. God sees through to the heart, and he knows what's in the heart and mind of every person. Simon thought he found an angle that he could work to his benefit, and the gospel is not about benefiting oneself. The gospel is to our benefit, but it's not something any one of us can work to our benefit. If you get rich and live in a giant mansion preaching the gospel, you may be doing something wrong. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the life the Apostle Paul lived. I don't see them having their best life now. The problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and I may have said this just last week, it diminishes the value of suffering. Sometimes God uses persecution to bring about His will. He used the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem to force the gospel out of Jerusalem into other places. That was a part of what He was doing. When we are tried, it reveals our true character, what we are actually made out of. Suffering and persecution is sometimes how God separates the sheep from the goats, so to speak. If the Christian life was easy and everybody benefited from it, then everybody would come running. Our faith is worked through persecution. And the problem with the prosperity gospel and God giving us everything is there's no room for that. It takes some of the tools out of God's toolbox that He uses us to work us into the finished product He desires. We don't know what happened to Simon after this. We don't see repentance. But what we saw was joy in the city where Philip was. And we see the gospel being preached throughout Samaria. And after Peter and John encounter Simon, they shared the gospel in many villages as they returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 8 has Simon in it, has persecution of the church in it. But the biggest resounding theme throughout Acts chapter 8 is the gospel is shared and people rejoiced and there is joy. There are men and women being baptized. The church is growing, not just in Jerusalem, but in other places. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and we'll go farther. Let's pray together.